I want to begin reading here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. I want to begin reading there and read down through verse 8 this morning, and the Lord's willing, we'll look at a greater portion of this chapter tonight. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, the Apostle Peter, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Now, if you're familiar at all with this epistle, or you like to check this out, you can go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2 and see how the apostle began this epistle, this letter to these Ephesians. He began speaking to them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said in chapter 1 that Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And he said to those who are lost, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But to us who are saved, it's the power of God to salvation. And he went on in chapter 2 to say that I know nothing among you. When I came to you, I preached nothing, and I professed to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he said, this is what I preached it to you, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he began in this epistle to preach the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ to these people. And then as you go into chapter 3 and 4 all the way through chapter 14, you see the apostle dealing with some problems that these Corinthians had. Some of them were major problems. Some of it was heresy that he had to deal with. Other was immorality that was in the church. He deals with that. But then I think it's very telling that here, when he's ready to close this epistle, here in the 15th chapter, he comes back again to the gospel. And he says, I declare unto you that which I declared unto you at first, that is the gospel. The gospel. So you know what I learned from this as I read this and thought about how the apostle did this. No matter what issues that the church has to deal with, or you have to deal with in your daily life, no matter what problems that a man or woman has to face, we must always be coming back to the gospel. We must bring the gospel right back into our everyday lives, or we'll never get out of the mess that we're in. We don't begin with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and then leave it. That's not the way to get through our problems. If we don't begin with the gospel, Brother Glenn, we'll end wrong. We know that. We must begin with the gospel. But we must not begin with the gospel and faith in Christ and leave Him. There's many issues and problems that we face in our lifetime. We know that. And we must always be bringing the gospel back into our everyday life. Now, why do we say that? And why is that so important? And why did the apostle do it? Well, we're told here in verse 2. Because the gospel does for us what nothing else can do for us. It saves us. Ain't that what he says? I declare unto you the gospel, he said, in verse 2, by which also ye are saved. That's what we're concerned about. Being saved. I like the way some read this, and those men who know something about the Greek and how it reads and how you literally interpret these verses said that this literally reads, "by which ye are being saved." See, the gospel doesn't come to us and save us and leave us. The gospel came to us, it saved us, but it's still saving us. And it shall save us. The gospel saves us for all eternity. But you know something about the gospel, brothers and sisters, that's so delightful. It does more than just save our soul. And it does more than just save our souls for all eternity. It's going to eventually save the whole man. It's going to save the whole body. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. The Apostle Paul, in the remainder of this chapter here, he talks about physical death. As in Adam, all men die physically. But he says, even so, in Christ Jesus shall we all be made alive physically. The Lord Jesus Christ not only came to save our bodies, He came to save our souls and body. He's the Savior of the whole man. That's why you and I must always be coming back here to this gospel. It does for us what nothing else can do for us. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you shall be saved by this gospel. Therefore, when we face these temporal problems, the cares of this world, we must always remember the gospel. You know, this has been my experience. As I face the cares of this life, there's some that I can get over. Some of the problems of this world I can face, and I can get under them eventually. I can get over them. I can get around them. But there's some that I face every day in my life. And I've come to believe I'll never get rid of some of them. Man that's born of woman is full of troubles, ain't he? Full of cares and heartaches in this world. And the only way we can deal with those troubles that we can't get over, that we have to carry, is always coming back to the gospel. Bring the gospel right down in your daily life, where you live. And that's the only way you can bear up under the load of this miserable life. And I tell you, without the gospel, it's a miserable life, ain't it? Without hope, knowing what you know this morning, how would you feel without hope? And it's the gospel that does for us what nothing else can do. It gives us hope. Hope in a life and hope in a world to come. So let's look at this morning. Here in verses 1 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul is talking about the gospel. He talks a lot about the gospel. "I declare unto you the gospel," he said, "which I preached." A man may sing the gospel. I suppose he can. I don't know why he couldn't. But the chief way which the gospel gets in the hearts of men is by preaching. God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching. And what does men preach? The gospel. The doctrine of the gospel. When we read the scriptures, we see in these scriptures the doctrine of the gospel, of the grace of Christ. But you know what those doctrines reveal to us? They reveal a person. The gospel is concerning a person. So he quits talking about the gospel and he goes down here in verse 3 and look at this. He gets right down to what the gospel is. What is the gospel? He says the gospel saves us. What is it? He tells us, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins." Now that's the nitty gritty of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's concerning this glorious person. We begin with the gospel with this glorious person. It's not even what he did, it's who he is. Our forefathers used to call what you and I call today cardinal truths. That is chief truth. Truth that we must believe, that we cannot err upon. And they said these were truths concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Our old forefathers used to say, if a man goes off into heresy, you trace back to where he erred, and it's always concerning the person of Jesus Christ. They said if a man believed rightly concerning Him, he would not err on other principal truths. And I think that's right. I think that's right. I remember when someone said, I was reading a little article concerning Jim Jones when he was over in Indianapolis years ago before he ever got with a group and all of them committed suicide down south. Someone said that he read and preached out of the King James Bible. But then he got off and you know what he went into. But where they traced his heresy back, you know where it was? He erred concerning the person of Jesus Christ. He did not know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our forefathers gave 7 or 8 cardinal truths concerning Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to look at these this morning, but I just want to mention this to you to show you the gospel begins with a person. If we know who the person is, we'll not have any trouble understanding why and how He could do what He did, die for our sins. Who is this Christ? And our old forefather said that we must understand who Jesus Christ is in His deity. We must understand who He is in His humanity. That He came into this world by the womb of a virgin. That He lived a holy life in the days of His flesh. That He died a vicarious death. That is, not for Himself, but for others. He died an atoning death. That He was buried. That He rose again. He was seen of many witnesses. He ascended back to heaven. He's up there upon God's right hand. And they said, what He's doing there, why He's there, and what He's yet going to do. That is, He's coming again. And they set forth these truths as being cardinal truths. They said, if a man errs here, then he's a heretic. He's a heretic. Now let me ask you this question here. Christ died for our sins in verse 3. Who is Christ? Who is He? I think a good question to ask is like the Lord Jesus Himself asked. What think ye of Christ? Whose Son is He? Who is Christ? He's the eternal Son of God. There's never been a time when He wasn't. If you go back into eternity, He was with God. He was equal to God, and He is God. I was talking with a friend of Clarence's. Clarence retired with him, Clarence and Steve. His name is Dick Webster. He's a Jehovah's Witness. He came to my house several times. He and I sat and studied the Scriptures together. And we talked about this very thing. Several days we talked about this, and he'd come sit in my living room. About Jesus Christ being God. And he showed me several places in the Scripture that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now he says, look here, I never could get him to understand that I believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he kept saying, if you turn to these Scriptures, the Scripture that says the Father sent the Son. And he says, there they are, there's two. They're two distinct persons. The Father sent the Son. And he said, here the Son is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the man praying to his Father in heaven. He says there's two distinct persons. And I never could get through Dick's head that yes, there's two distinct persons. There are two. There's no other way that you and I can look at Scriptures, such Scriptures that says that Jesus Christ increased in wisdom. How can God increase in wisdom? God cannot increase in anything, can He? He increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God. It wouldn't be proper to say that God increased in wisdom, but it'd be proper to say the Son of God increased in wisdom. God never grew weary, but the Son of God in our likeness did. The Son of God, the God Himself, could not suffer. God Himself could not die. But the Son of God in our likeness can suffer and die, can he? I never could get it through Nick's head. Yes, there are two distinct persons, but they're one. They are one. He said, how could that be? That's the mystery of the Godhead. Who is Christ? Why, he's the everlasting Son of God. He is God. Look over here in chapter 2. Look at what the Apostle Paul says of him, Christ. Look what he says in chapter 2. Look what he says here in verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And look here in verse 7. And this is the mystery. It's a mystery how you could have three distinct persons. And we see them all through the Scripture. And yet they're one. Yet they're one. This Christ who died for our sins. Look who he is. Look here in verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Which none of the princesses, those religious Jews, of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified who? The Lord of glory. Is there a glory? Is there a heaven? Yes, there is. Who's the Lord of that place? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of glory. Paul said the Lord of glory died for our sins. And if a man goes wrong there, then he'll go wrong every place else. Jesus Christ, who is he? He's the eternal Son of God, with God, equal to God, and he is God. Was God, always has been. Who is Christ? He's the Son of Man. Christ, the Son of Man, died for our sins. How do we know he's the Son of Man? Because he was born of a woman. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. And our forefathers said this is a cardinal truth. Some of you were in a Sunday school class one time. You told me about being in the Sunday school class not far from here, where you were going to church at that time. And this girl said in the Sunday school class that it wasn't necessary for Jesus Christ to be born of a virgin. Bob, you may have been there. All that matters was that he was born and he lived in this world. Does it matter that Christ was virgin born? It does, doesn't it? It does. We've got all this stuff now. Maybe you've seen it in the media. This Da Vinci Code and this Gospel of Judas. And I just read another one now. Another man has got out and printed. He said he could prove beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus Christ survived the cross and he never was buried. But they took him and hid him and he revived. He says he has proof. I wonder if it's better proof than we got. You know why people say it's not necessary for Christ to be who the Scripture says he is? They don't know him. They don't know him. You and I know him. And since we know him, we know that he already had a father when he came into this world. And you can't have but one father, can you? He had a heavenly father, and he didn't need an earthly father. He was begotten of his father in the womb of that virgin. And that was so necessary, wasn't it? If he had a natural father, then he's fallen just like you and I are. The blood that was in the Son of God was the blood of God. I never will forget, we learned from science, medical science, not too awful many years ago. I just read it not long ago in Dr. DeHaan's little booklet on the chemistry of the blood. He said they learned a few years ago that blood in the fetus is not the blood of the mother. Though that fetus is within her womb and she feeds it, it's nourished from her food, but her blood and the blood of that fetus never mix. That comes from his father. And Jesus Christ had the blood of God in his veins. That's why it can redeem.
That's why it can put away sin. That's why it's precious, because it's the blood of His Father. It's the blood of God. That's why He had to be virgin born.
They counted that a cardinal truth. Christ died for our sin. And the third thing they counted was cardinal to the Lord Jesus Christ was how He lived. He lived like He was born. He lived holy. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. I can't begin to grasp that, can you? Never been a day in my life that I've not sinned. I hate it. I long to be rid of it. I long to be saved from it. But I do it. And you do it too. We're not like the Pharisees that say we have no sin. But this man was. Christ knew no sin. He had no sin of His own. Never committed one sin against God, one sin against the law of God, one sin against His creatures, or one sin against the Holy Spirit. Never sinned against light. Never sinned. Never sinned. He's the only man in this world that never sinned. Christ, who died for our sins. This world, on one hand, they try to tell us that everybody knows this, and we ought to just quit preaching it and go on to something else. Everybody knows it. And then on the other hand, they tell us that it doesn't matter whether this is true or not. These are old issues that the Puritans were interested in, but you and I shouldn't concern ourselves with it. Ain't that what the world tells us? But you know why you and I are concerned with these things? Our salvation or our damnation rests right here. We're talking about the gospel that saves us. Why was it necessary for Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, to be born to the virgin, to live holy in His lifetime? Well, Paul tells us right here in verse 3. Look at it. Here's why this is necessary. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how? That Christ died for our sin. If He's not holy, He can't die for my sin. If He's not holy, He can't atone for sins before a holy God. Look here what he says. For. All of us know something about this, don't we? If you look it up in Strong's Concordance, he'll give you something like this. He'll say, in the room of, the stead of, the place of. We call it substitution, don't we? If you live in this world in our day, you know something about substitution in this world of sports. All of us know something about it. If you ever played basketball or any kind of sport, you know something about what it means to have a substitute. A substitute is somebody who comes in and takes the place of someone else. And when they come in and take that person's place, that person sits down. He's out of the game. All he does is sit and watch what his substitute does. The substitute becomes responsible for that one in whose place he took. That's the substitute. That's what this word far means. He died in our place. He died the death for our sins that we should have died. And here's how he did it. According to the Scriptures. Now I want you to turn to where Brother Larry was this morning. I told Brother Larry, I thought you were going to preach my message this morning. Over in Isaiah chapter 53. Look over here with me. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. If you and I could go to the Scriptures this morning, the Old Testament Scriptures, and we could lay aside our preconceived notions as to why Christ died. Lay aside our prejudice, everything that we know or think we know about why Christ died, and just go to the Scriptures concerning why He died, you and I would be much better off. Brother Larry said this morning, you can ask somebody why Christ died and you get all kinds of different answers. But Paul said He died according to the Scriptures. That don't mean only that He died, but it tells us why He died. Now look here, I want you to go here to the Scripture. Look in Isaiah chapter 53. Let me show you some things. Just four or five things right quick. I want you to look in verse 6. Why He had to die. Look in verse 6. Isaiah 53. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We've left God. We're alienated from God. We're the enemies of God. We've turned to ourselves, right? We've sought to be our own gods. We're far off from God. We must be brought back. Our sins must be atoned for. Who can do it? Christ. Christ. Look what else. Look here up here in verse 6 again. The last portion. The Lord, Jehovah, hath laid on Him the iniquity of us. Who do you see there? Look in verse 6. We, like sheep. You deal with this whole passage and you can see he's talking about some particular people in this chapter. He talks about my people. He talks about us. He talks about we. And if you transfer that over to the epistles, he's talking about the church. The body of Christ, His elect, is who He's talking about. Even His elect, they went astray. They're far from God. And now what must take place? God laid on Him, made to meet on Him at one time all our iniquities. Christ died with our sins in His own body. Ain't that what the Scripture says? Now, if you had nothing but the Scriptures to go by, what would you think already of these two things? You'd say, well, there's a need for Christ dying for our sin. And number two, here He is with our iniquities on Him. Look over in verse 11. In the last portion of verse 11. For He shall bear their iniquities. Transference of sin. But look at this. Look what else. Look in verse 11. God shall see of the travail of His soul. He suffered. He suffered. He was smitten of God and afflicted. That's how He died, under the judgment of God, didn't He? You say, Bruce, where do you get that? Right here it is. He died according to the Scripture. I was reading a man not long ago, and he said that God never smote Christ on the cross. God never smote Christ on that cross. What does this say? What does this say? He was smitten of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Brother Larry read it to us in verse 10. It pleased Jehovah to bruise Him. God hath put Him to grief. And God saw it. God saw it. God saw the travail of His soul. What do we have? We have sheep that went astray. Men who were alien. Rebels against God. We have God laying on a substitute all their sins. We have that substitute suffering for those sins, even suffering of God. And what else do we have? Now the world wants to stop here. The average preacher wants to stop here. And they make Christ a martyr. Oh, look how He suffered. But it didn't do any good, they say. It may save somebody or it may not. It may pull some weight with God or it may not. But when God saw the travail of His soul, what did He say? I'll see in verse 11. He shall be satisfied. The justice of God says, I'm satisfied. The law of God says, I'm honored. God says, I'll never curse again. And what else? What else? Well, look at this. Read right on verse 11. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many. There's the fruits of the cross, ain't it? God said, I'm going to justify a number that no man can number. Come right out of the cross, right out of His death. I'm going to save them by the cross. That's the gospel, ain't it? Now, if you just turn over here and read that, and when somebody asks you why Christ died, you can take them right here and tell them, couldn't you? You don't have to listen to speculation, or perhaps. And one thing you'll notice in this, in verse 11, look at all these shalls. He shall see the travail of His soul. He shall be satisfied. By His knowledge, My righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquity. You know what, brothers and sisters? The cross is not dependent.
upon weak and fallen sinners. Weak and fallen sinners are dependent upon the cross. The cross and its salvation that's by it is not dependent upon the fickle will of man, but it depends upon God's sovereign shalls. He shall. And you know what that word means, don't you? Unavoidable. Inescapable. Christ died according to the Scriptures. That's what Paul said. Look back over at our text again. Look back over 1 Corinthians again with me. Look at this. And this is so important. Here's another cardinal truth he tells us about. Christ in His deity, the eternal Son of God, took our likeness, lived a holy life, honored the law in the days of His life, and in His death, He took our sins, suffered for them, and satisfied God for all eternity. Did everything it takes to save a soul. And look in verse 4. And that He was buried. Our forefathers used to say this burial of the body of Christ is a cardinal truth. It's essential truth to be believed. He was buried. Why did they bury Him? Why do we bury someone? Because they're dead. We put the dead out of our sight, don't we? The soldiers told Pilate, said, "He's dead. We've examined Him. He's dead." They took Him down off the cross, the servants of Joseph and Nicodemus did, and they said, "He's dead." The Scripture says He died. Poured out His soul unto death. That's why they took Him and buried Him. That fellow that said he got proof today that Christ didn't die. You know something? If that spear up in his side and all of his blood poured out, if that hadn't killed him, when they wound him, John said they took him down and they wound his body up in this grave clothes, in this linen. They put that myrrh and other spices on him. And historians tell us that when they wrapped him up in that linen with that myrrh and those other spices on, it makes a cast. Just like a cast on your arm. That's why those disciples were made when they saw that cast unwoven. You can't unwind that stuff. It was hard. It would have smothered him to death. He could never got his breath. They wound him in that and put him in that tomb. He was dead. Christ died for our sin. You know He was in two places. Jesus was in two places. His body was in the tomb, dead, lifeless. But He was with the Father in heaven. He said, "This day you'll be with Me in paradise." He was with the Father. He offered Himself without spot through the eternal Spirit to the Father in two places. But look now at verse 4 again. And that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And He was seen of many witnesses. He offers us two proofs here of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is so important to me. I believe it's important to you too, because our salvation hinges here. This is the gospel to us. He took our sins, was smitten of God, died with them upon Him. His body was laid in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. But that third morning, He raised from the dead physically, according to the Scriptures. Let me show you two or three verses of Scripture. Look over in Psalm 16 right quick. Look in Psalm chapter 16 and look in verse 9 and 10. According to the Scriptures. We find this resurrection, the physical resurrection of Christ, mentioned so often in the Scripture. Look here at it. In verse 9, Psalm 16 in verse 9. Here is the Son of God speaking. Here's what He said. When he died, they laid Him in the sepulchre. He said this, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh," my dead body, "also shall rest in hope." He hoped in God, didn't he? What is he hoping in God for? "For Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither will Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption." His body never decayed, never rot. Now who's this talking about? Can we know who this is talking about? Well, turn over to Acts chapter 2. Look in Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost when Peter's preaching this message.
concerning the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he tells us who he's talking about. Look in Acts chapter 2 and look in verse 22. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands ye have crucified and slain him, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. See that? Who was David talking about? He's talking about him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the way of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this beforehand, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, his body, was not left in the grave, neither did his flesh see corruption. The Scripture proves that, doesn't it? God raised him physically from the dead. We've got that as proof. And you know, if we had no other proof, that's enough. That's enough. But he has condescended to give us more proof. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through verse 8, Paul said, he's given us all these witnesses. Peter saw him. The 12 apostles saw him after he raised from the dead. Over 500 brethren at one time saw him. The greater part of them, he said, still alive. And not one of them recanted. Have you ever found a place in all the New Testament where any one of them went back on his testimony and said, I didn't really see you. I was just lying. You know, you can take... The Jews tried to make out like this was just a hoax. They said they came up at night, stole away his body, and pretended that he raised from the dead. Here was 500 brethren. You can't take two people and conjure up a falsehood without one of them finally recanting. Do you know that? Here's 500 that saw him at one time, and not a one of them ever went back and said, I'm just lying about it. If this would have been a hoax, they'd have found out about it. This wasn't a hoax. They saw him after he raised from the dead. And you notice about this, there wasn't a single woman mentioned here. All these were men. I wonder why the Lord did that. You ever think about that? There's Peter, there's Paul, there's James, there's these 500 brethren. Not a woman. Not a woman. Does the Lord not like women? Oh, he loves women. I tell you, really, he's exalted the woman over the man. Do you know that? Who was the first one that saw him after he rose from the dead? It wasn't because he discriminated against you, dear ladies. That wasn't it at all. I can almost imagine the angels gathering around the throne and saying, now, 3 days from now, you're going to raise in this glorious body. Who are you going to let see you first? Who are you going to choose to cast their eyes upon you first of all, after you raise? Oh, that's going to be a blessing. Whoever's chosen, that's going to be a blessed person. And you know what he said? I think I'll let Mary Magdalene and those dear sisters, I'll let them see me first. And that's what he did. He raised from the dead. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't John the Beloved. Those sisters came to him and got right down and grabbed him by the feet
and looked up in his glorified eyes. Oh, how he honors the woman. But you know why he doesn't say anything about the woman here? These were witnesses. These were men that went around from church to church, from congregation to congregation, and got up like I am this morning and said, I saw him after he rose from the dead. And a woman's not allowed to do that, you see. He just got finished in chapter 14, verse 34, saying that the woman is to remain silent in the church. But he tells us of these men. You say, Bruce, how do you know they went from church to church? Well, if you'd have been back there, would they have been the church where you went to? If you'd have been a pastor of the congregation, some of those men had been around, would you have had them there? I'd have had them every Sunday. I'd have had one of them, or two of them, or ten of them every Sunday. Wouldn't you? Come and tell me what he looked like. Come and tell me about handling the Word of life. I want to hear about it again. Tell me about it again. You handled the glorified Christ? You handled Jesus after He put away our sins? You saw Him with your eyes? I want to hear it again. Tell me the story again. We got all kinds of witnesses out there. The Scriptures and all of these men that He chose to witness. Well, let me hurry. I've got just one or two more things to say and I will quit. Paul here goes back now to verse 1 and verse 2. And look at this. He said, this is the gospel that I declared unto you. This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Who He is and what He did in His resurrection. And He says here in verse 1, which also you have received. You received the gospel. Now this is only one aspect of our being saved. Receiving the gospel. And I'm sad to have to say this, but our generation, for the most part, preachers in our day, for the most part, have got stuck up on this one aspect of what it means to be saved. And all they talk about is receiving Christ, receiving the gospel. But you know, when Paul says here, you receive the gospel, he doesn't exclude everything else that's involved in receiving the gospel. What else is involved? What about conviction of sin? What about a broken heart? He saveth such as be of a broken heart. He healeth those who are of a wounded spirit. What about repentance? What about bowing to the Son of God, the Lord of glory? All of those things are involved, aren't they? We have those today that said, well, we don't go into those things because we don't find it here. It's all through the Scriptures. It's all through the Scriptures. But if we deal with this receiving the gospel, what does that mean? It means you received a full Christ into your empty soul. That's what it means. It means you received a complete Savior for all your salvation. It means you receive the blood of Christ upon your guilty conscience. That's what it means. It means you receive Christ as your prophet to teach you and to guide you. You receive Christ as your priest to intercede for you on your behalf with God. You receive Christ as your king to rule you and to reign over you. You received the full Christ. You received Him. And He received you. You got everything He was and everything that belonged to Him. And He got everything you was and everything that belongs to you. That's the way it goes, eh? You received this gospel. And look at this. And the last part of that, not only that you received it, wherein you stand. You stand. Where do we stand? Well, you and I are facing devils in this world. We're facing powers much greater than we are. Paul said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. Stand. How we're to stand. Stand in the gospel. Stand in the gospel. When you face hell and the powers of hell, stand in the gospel.
What are you and I going to do, being confessed sinners as we are? How can we hope to stand in the presence of a holy God? Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquity, who can stand? Who shall ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in thy holy place? Those who stand in the gospel. They can stand before God. The great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Those who stand in the gospel. I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon that throne, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. How can we stand before God, Glenn? In the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There's where a man can stand before God. Stand in the gospel. And he makes this statement in verse 2 in closing. By which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you. I don't know why our translators translated this, if you keep in memory. I'm sure if they were here today, they'd give us a very good reason why they translated that way. But I'm sure they did not mean that if your poor mind gets eat up with some disease, and you're so forgetful you can't even remember your name, and they have to put you in the hospital, and you go start raving crazy and can't remember anything, then you won't be saved. That's not what they meant. The words they tell me is literally this: if you hold fast, if you hold fast the gospel, if you don't let go of the gospel, what happens if a man lets go of the gospel? Let me show you two or three scriptures, and we'll close with these scriptures. Look here in Colossians, right over to your right. Colossians. Look in Colossians. Look in chapter 1. Tell him verse 22. Colossians 1:22. Look here what he says. Will a man be saved to the gospel if he leaves the gospel? If he don't retain the gospel? If he trades it off for something he thinks is better, will he be saved of the gospel then? Here's what Paul tells us. He says Christ in verse 22, because all we had gone astray, we turned everyone to his own way. Christ in the body of his flesh through death, he died to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The gospel is not for those who start believing it and stop. But I tell you this, that faith that starts and stops never was saving faith. Huh? It never was the gift of God, was it? It never was that faith that had Christ as its author and finisher. Never was the faith that had the Holy Ghost that upheld it in the heart. Look here in another place. Look in Hebrews chapter 3. Come over to your right in Hebrews chapter 3. If you keep in memory, if you hold fast. John said they went out from us, but come to find out they were not of us. If they had been of us, what did he say? No doubt that it continued with them. Look at what he says in Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 6. Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. See that? One more verse of Scripture. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. No, I tell you, this makes us thank the Lord for this. Look to what he said in verse 38. I tell you, the soul that has once believed the gospel will never quit believing the gospel. Never quit. Oh, you may find them parked along the side of the road. I don't know what a poor believer may fall into. I have no idea. we can find in the Scripture where they fell into some pretty horrible sin. Find him parked alongside the road, but he won't stay there long. He won't stay parked long. He'll never go back. He'll never leave the gospel. He'll never leave Christ and go back to his sin and stay there. He just can't. Look at what Paul said in verse 38. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. If he don't hold fast, if he don't keep in memory. But we are not of them who draw back unto what? Destruction. I tell you, I've seen very few, if any, recovered. Those who draw back. But look what he says. But we're of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Never quit breathing. Never quit believing. Never quit believing. I believe him. I believe him. Father, thank you for your gospel. A gospel so plain and yet so mysterious. A gospel that comes to us and saves us. Brings precious blood to wash the vilest of sin. Oh, our Lord, there's not a viler sinner here than myself. But Lord, I find your gospel, I find your death, your intercessions, your blood enough. I ask for nothing else to give me hope in life but you yourself. This is enough. Oh, Lord, you need nothing else and we need nothing else. Our horrible sin is great. We feel it within our own soul. And we know so little of it. But we see in Jesus Christ our Savior, merit and worth enough to save us, than in our awful sin to damn us. We cleave to Him. Oh Lord, we believe you. Grant us grace never to quit believing you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.